Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help me now as I seek to expound it. Help us as we listen that we may learn from you and be encouraged and inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. I just remind you too that the prayer meeting will be next Sunday, 8:30 to 9, being the second Sunday of the month. Now, today is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the early church in fulfilment of the promise of Jesus. It is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, I think this particular Christian festival is nearly as important, if not just as important, as Christmas and Easter. For without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the church and we wouldn't have worldwide mission. The work of the Holy Spirit is often neglected in preaching and teaching, and unfortunately has become quite controversial. A.W. Tozer has written, "In most Christian churches, the Spirit is entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. There are brief references to him in the doxology and the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. The idea of the Spirit held by the average church member is so vague as to be really non-existent." Now, that was penned some time ago, but I still think it's true of many churches and many church members. In some churches, there is so much information that the whole doctrine has become very controversial. Catherine Marshall acknowledged in her writings, "I had thought of the Holy Spirit as a theological abstraction, a sort of ecclesiastical garnish for Christian weddings, benedictions and the like. As for the Holy Ghost, that I regarded as archaic, if not downright eerie." So beginning today, I'm going to give a short series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Next week, I'll speak on the gifts of the Spirit, and the following Sunday, the fruit of the Spirit. Today, I want to deal with the two basic aspects. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit do? First of all, who is the Holy Spirit? There are two basic points to consider in understanding the identity of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is a person. Now, that's hard for us to grasp, because the idea of Spirit seems so vague and intangible. We can understand how the Father is a person, because that is a personal description. We can understand how the Son is a person, because he was a figure of history. But it's more difficult to think of the Spirit as a person, because Spirit seems like a sort of wisp of vapour passing through the atmosphere. But if we look at the Scripture, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as a person. Jesus said in John 14, 15 and 16, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." See, Jesus uses personal pronouns in referring to the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit as he and as him. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit guides us and counsels us and leads us into all truth. In confronting the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied about their contribution to the church, Peter says, You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, he is a person. They lied to him. In the Nicene Creed, we have this confession. "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified." So he's not only a person, he is also God. We worship him, we glorify him according to the creed. And in that condemnation of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says, "You have not lied just to human beings, you have lied to God." To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. It is this belief that the Holy Spirit is God that differentiates us from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Dr. Gordon Fee, who is a New Testament scholar, was one day, along with his son, visited by some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they couldn't comprehend the joy of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives that Gordon Fee and his son spoke about. Now, of course, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is also God, which we believe, it's part of the creed, then we're confronted with this very difficult doctrine of the Trinity. We can't understand it. In fact, it's impossible to understand. But the Trinity is not a doctrine, not a puzzle to be solved. Looked at from another perspective, it is the most wonderful of all doctrines because it means that the essence of God is relationship. There's this eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's exciting for us because we are invited to be part of that love relationship. That's what Jesus says in John 14, verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, what a wonderful prospect. The Father and the Son come and live in the life of the individual believer through the operation of the Holy Spirit. In my personal devotions, my Bible readings, I came upon this wonderful promise in Psalm 67, verse 1 during the week. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Now, what a wonderful thought, the face of God shining upon us. Now, we have a wonderful illustration of this because we live at Manly and we have a water view and we see the sun rising out of the sea every morning when there are no clouds. And it has three wonderful benefits, the sun shining upon us. First of all, there is warmth. As the sun shines upon our flat and warms it up. And there is light as the night evaporates. And there is beauty. There's nothing more beautiful than a sunrise or a sunset. And you see, it's like that when God's face shines upon us. There is light, there is the warmth of his love, and there is beauty. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes this come alive in our experience. You see, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we know God is our Father. It's personal. We know he is our Father. And we talk to him naturally as our Father. And we know that Jesus is our Saviour. And it's personal and it's intimate and it's wonderful. He's our friend and he's our brother. Now, the second question we need to consider is, what does the Holy Spirit do? Specifically, what does the Holy Spirit do in contrast to the other persons of the Trinity? You see, the theme of the Bible is salvation. What God has done to reconcile humanity to himself. And the Holy Spirit has a very specific role to play in this great drama. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, has written, God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the work of salvation is one in which all three act together. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. So the three persons work together. There's a perfect unity, but there's a diversity of operations, as it were. You know, God the Father planned our salvation before the creation of the world. God the Son made it possible through his death and resurrection from the dead. And now the Holy Spirit applies it. That's why the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost after the great events of salvation were accomplished. After Jesus had died, after he'd risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit is poured out to bring people into the kingdom of God. So the next question, how specifically does the Holy Spirit apply the work of salvation that Jesus procured by his death and resurrection. First of all, he empowers the church to bear witness. See, the disciples were told not to go anywhere or to do any evangelistic preaching until they received the promise of the Father. Do not leave, in Acts 1 verse 4, 5, Jesus says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And in verse 8, it's mentioned again, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were told by the Jewish leaders not to say anything more in the name of Jesus. And they said they couldn't help but speak about what they have seen and heard. And they went back to the fellowship and they prayed. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And then it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The power to witness comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given in answer to prayer. That's quite clear in Scripture. And I think this is something the modern church in the West anyway has forgotten. We've got books on church growth. We have a great emphasis on methodology and techniques and strategies and all that sort of thing. And they have their place. But the Holy Spirit isn't given an answer to books on church growth or methodology. The Holy Spirit is given in answer to prayer. That's why we need to pray to see God work. Secondly, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on Jesus and enables us to understand who he is and what he came to do. I think some people don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit because they feel it takes away the focus from Jesus. But if we understand what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, we will know that he is there to focus on Jesus. Packer uses the symbol of a floodlight. The Holy Spirit is a floodlight who illuminates Jesus. Now, I suppose those who went to the Suncorp Stadium on Wednesday night and saw the State of Origin match weren't thinking about the floodlight. They were concentrating on the match. But the whole match would have been impossible without the floodlight. And it's impossible for people to understand who Jesus is unless the Holy Spirit makes it possible. I know when I became a Christian, I was quite young, about 12, 11 or 12 or something like that. I understood that Jesus died for me. I had to repent of my sins and ask him to come into my life. I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, but I now realise that I was only able to understand these basic truths because the Holy Spirit illumined them to me. Michael Cassidy, in one of his books, tells of a mission he was doing in the South African town of Ladysmith. And there was a man there who was on his way to Durban, but he was waylaid in Ladysmith for some business reasons. And so he came to the meetings each night because there's really nothing else to do. And his wife was praying for him. He had a Christian wife. And he began to be interested in the gospel. He asked if he could have a special private interview with Michael Cassidy, and so they met one night after the meetings and had coffee together. But this man couldn't make head nor tail of the gospel. Michael Cassidy used his best illustrations, he quoted relevant Bible text, he tried to make it as clear as possible, but this guy's mind was in a fog. And eventually they went their different ways without resolution. And then came the final night of the mission, and he saw this guy barreling down the aisle to him and saying, "I see it. How could I have been so dumb?" But Michael Cassidy hadn't said anything different, just that the Holy Spirit had done his work. And this guy understood. Now, thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin so they see their need of Jesus. In John 16, verse 8, we read, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Now, when I was a minister in South Australia, on the Eyre Peninsula, I was responsible for the Anglican churches and three little towns, which I used to visit. And in one of those towns, Kimber, on the Eyre Highway, the people decided it'd be a good idea if the members of the various churches visited all the different churches in turn on consecutive Wednesday nights so that the ministers could talk about the peculiarities of their denomination and the characteristics of their church. So one week we all went to the Uniting Church, the Uniting Church minister spoke. I mean, everybody in the town knew one another, so it wasn't a strange experience. And then we went to the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church. Eventually they came to the Anglican Church. I had to explain Anglicanism. So I said, you know, we have a liturgical service, follow the prayer book. One of the things we do is we confess our sins. First thing we do, that's because we're all sinners, you know. One lady said, "Speak for yourself." It didn't say it out loud, but loud enough for one of my parishioners to hear it and to tell me about it later on. But it just reminded me, this is how I've had this reaction on numerous occasions. People don't see their sin. They don't see that they're bad. And therefore, Jesus dying on the cross makes no sense to them. In fact, they find it offensive that they were so bad that Jesus needed to die for their sin. They don't understand it. And we cannot understand it unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. I mean, it even applies to some people who go to church. There was a lady in my congregation in South Australia who, when she was in England, went to communion every day. And I asked her, "Did it ever occur to you that you're a sinner?" She said, "No, it never crossed my mind." Even though she went to communion, she confessed her sin every day. When she came to Australia, she saw her need and became a Christian. But we do not see it. We do not, unless the Holy Spirit convicts us. When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he made this confession: "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now, C.S. Lewis wasn't a bad man as far as the community was concerned. He had a prestigious job. He was at Oxford Don. But in the sight of God, he saw he was unclean and needed redemption. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can make us aware of this self-awareness. When Peter preached to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, they were convicted. It says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They realised they had made a terrible mistake in asking Pilate to crucify Jesus. They were on a collision course with God. And today people need to be cut to the heart to see their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's one aspect of his work. Now, fourthly, the Holy Spirit enables us to experience the benefit of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sin. Although the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, he does not condemn us and belt us down and show us how worthless we are. That's what the devil does. That's how he distorts the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, but then he points us to the remedy, which is Jesus dying on the cross. This is what, when the people said, you know, to Peter, "What shall we do?" My cut to the heart. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit enables us to experience the joy of God's presence and intimacy with Jesus. John Wesley had a wonderful experience of the Holy Spirit, in which he experienced the reality of Christ, and he recorded in his journal, May the 24th, 1738. "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It is that experience of assurance and joy that God offers to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just for the individual either. It's for the corporate experience of God's people when they meet for worship. In his book on preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a lady who lived in the town in Wales where he was the minister. And she was used to go to a spiritist church every Sunday where she operated as a medium. And one day she was sick and couldn't keep her appointment. And so she stood at the window, sat at the window, watching the people going off to church. They were going to the church where Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister. And she wondered what these people had that motivated them to go to church. So she decided to go and find out. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said she continued to come and she became a very fine Christian. And one day he asked her, "What did you feel when you came into our church for the first time?" She said, "When I came into your chapel and sat down among the people, I felt a power. It was similar to the power I felt in the Spiritist Church, with this one difference. The power in your chapel was a clean power." And you see, that's what God does. He wants us to experience his presence. He wants us to experience his presence so much when we come that we can't keep away. We must be here. Now, the process by which a person is convicted of his or her sin and comes to understand who Jesus is and what he did and experiences the life of Christ in his life is known as the new birth. Now, I know the term born again is used as a gimmick to sell products in the commercial world. I know at Westfield in Burwood I once saw a sign for born again carpets. But the term comes from the Bible. It comes from Jesus in John 3 verse 3. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And I just want to complete this talk by relating the testimony of Chuck Colson, who wrote about his transformation in a book which he entitled Born Again. Now, he was a special counsel to Richard Nixon. I know we're going back a bit in history at this time, but it's a good illustration. He was a special counsel to Richard Nixon. He had a pretty sinister reputation amongst the people in America because he was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He did all his dirty work for him. But he's a good illustration of a man who became a Christian because he was set in his ways, he was middle-aged, he had no background in biblical Christianity when he was converted. After he left the administration, he began to visit clients to renew his work as a lawyer. But he felt a restlessness and an emptiness which he couldn't account for. He concluded a deal with a potential client, which should have been a cause for celebration. But he just couldn't get excited about it. He couldn't even listen to what they were saying. And his assistant took down notes. And he didn't know why he was so unsatisfied. He did a little a survey. Alcohol, I have no problem with alcohol. Marriage is happy. My work, my life, it's fulfilled. My work is fulfilled. Why was he so feeling so empty? Anyway, in the course of his discussion with potential clients, he visited an old friend, a man called Tom Phillips, who was the president of the biggest company in New England. And just before he went into the office, the vice president said to him, "Look, Chuck, I ought to tell you that Tom's had some sort of religious experience. I can't understand what it is, but it means a lot to him and he might come over a bit strong." And Chuck Colson thought, "Oh, well, he's probably involved with church fundraising. You know, a man with that income would be expected to do that. So he went in, and Tom Phillips greeted him warmly, busy as ever, but he seemed less harassed than he had in the past. And he greeted Chuck Colson very warmly. At this time, the Watergate thing was starting to blow out, and Colson was being involved in it, and Tom Phillips wanted to know whether he was coping all right. And he seemed genuine. You know, he didn't say anything overtly really for the first 20 minutes, but he was warm and he was gentle in what he said. And then Colson said, "Oh, look, your Vice President Brainerd said you've had been involved in some sort of religious activities." And he said, "Yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to him, and it's the most marvellous thing I've ever done." And Colson says in this book, "My expression must have revealed my shock. I struggled for safe ground." Well, maybe sometime you can, and I can discuss that, Tom. "If I hadn't restrained myself, I would have blurted out, 'What are you talking about?' Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, a great moral leader, of course, and doubtless divinely inspired. But why would anyone accept him or commit oneself to him as if he were around today?" And Tom Phillips said he would like to tell Colson the story. He felt his life wasn't worth anything. But now that all changed. It struck a raw nerve with Colson. He was experiencing the empty life too. Eventually they got together. And Colson said, "I can see that you've changed. What happened?" And he was surprised. I mean, Tom Phillips drove a Mercedes car. He lived in one of the best suburbs in Boston. And he was a very successful businessman. And he said, "Yeah, I tried to do my best for the business, but I just thought life had no meaning. I used to sit on the bed at night and look out into the darkness and wonder what it was all about. I was in New York on one occasion and I saw that Billy Graham was due to preach at Madison Square Garden. So I thought I might go and listen to him, see if he had anything to say about my spiritual malaise." And he told Chuck Colson, "What Billy Graham said fell into place. He told me I needed Christ in my life. And I went forward at the end and I asked Jesus Christ." He says, "I asked Christ to come into my life and I could feel his presence within me, his peace within me. I could sense his spirit there with me. Then I went out for a walk alone on the streets of New York. I never liked New York before, but this night it was beautiful. I walked for blocks and blocks, I guess. Everything seemed different to me. It was raining softly and the city lights created a golden glow. Something had happened to me and I knew it." Now, Colson was even more puzzled. He said, "What do you mean? You just asked?" He said, "Yes, but you've got to mean it." And then they began talking about politics and the Watergate thing, and Nixon tried to, justify the Nixon administration and saying, you know, it's dog-eat-dog in politics. You've got to get the other guy before he gets you and all that. But they seemed like hollow words. And Tom Phillips gave him a book. He said, "I want you to read this book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis." And he said, "Wait, I'll read you a bit." And he read the chapter on pride, or a segment of the chapter on pride. And Colson said he felt naked and unclean. He felt it just applied to him. And later on, when he got in the car to go home, when he was with Tom Phillips, he could barely control his emotions. When he got into the car to go home, he burst into tears behind the wheel. But he said it had a cleansing effect. He felt it was a cleansing in my soul. Anyway, to cut the story short, he read the book. He admired the incisive logic of C.S. Lewis, and he came to the central part of the argument of C.S. Lewis: who is Jesus? And he said there are only three options. He was either a lunatic to say the things he said, or he was insane, or he really was and is God. And Colson came to the conclusion, yes, he is. He bowed his head and said a simple prayer and asked Jesus into his life. And he was born again of the Spirit of God, convicted of his sin. He saw who Jesus was and he experienced Jesus in his life. He was born again. pray that that will be our experience, and I pray that it will be the experience of many other people who have not yet met Jesus. Amen.